You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Welcome back to Steps Prep. Tonight we'll be exploring the elements of a redemptive community. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have not left us without vision. You have not left us without your word. Your word is truly precious to us. It gives us what we need to know the direction to go and what to strive for. And so, Lord, I pray that as your word goes out tonight, it would captivate our hearts, and that you would use your word to shape us into the type of community that glorifies you, that reflects your Son, and that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And just thinking about this idea of a prophetic vision, we kind of only know what we know, right? And so what I hope to communicate tonight is a vision of a community, a family system, if you will, that's redemptive. If you think about the idea of being redemptive, it means that something has gone wrong, and that we're in the process of coming out of that. And so many of us in the family systems that we have come from, when we say the family of God, we might, try to communicate that we want this to be more than just an institution, but a family. We might reflect on a family system that wasn't all that great. And if we can't take an honest look at the family systems that we have come from through the lens of God's word, then typically we're just going to try to carry that family system with us into the communities that we go into, including the church. And the hope tonight is that we would catch a vision for what Jesus has to say about his community, and that that would begin to conform us to his vision rather than us trying to get the church to conform to ours. So, with that, I want to just pose this question as it relates to community. What kind of place would you want for yourself or someone you love who's struggling? Give you a minute to think about that. Let me propose some things. Ideally, you wouldn't want a place that's going to be taken back by your situation and not know what to do or what to say. No, you actually want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction, not only for the individual, but for everyone impacted by the situation. A place that guards against lies and protects from those who might exploit vulnerability. A place that confronts with truth, yet does so with love. You'd want a community of people with similar stories, yet strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. A kind of redeemed me too people. A place where physical needs are not overlooked, a place to be fully known with no shame or fear of condemnation. a place that doesn't minimize the difficulties of the situations, but holds onto a quiet confidence and a hope that is guaranteed. A place that lovingly pursues the heart, stands beside you, and helps lift you up when in need. You'd want a place that's not afraid to hold each other accountable, offering loving correction when necessary. A place that celebrates victories and also steps in to help when we stumble. You want a place that is redemptive. And when the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. There truly is no substitute for the body of Christ. If the church is operating as Jesus envisioned it, it would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Many of the criticisms people have about the church, Jesus would actually agree with. Tonight we're going to be spending some time in Matthew 18 and likely in the text that follows Matthew 18. First thing I want to point out, just in terms of the type of community that we want to be, is we don't want to just be an institution. An institution sounds kind of cold. And every community has a temperature. And our hope is that our community would reflect the heart of Christ, that it would be warm and receptive, welcoming. It would be familial, not institutional, not clinical. The other thing that we're going to see metaphorically in the text that we're in is that the community that Jesus describes has a metaphor of a body, the body of Christ. And if you think about a body, in order for a body to function properly, it has to work together, right? I mean, if one part of my body's going one way and one part's going the other way, it's not going to be very functional. And so I think there is a desire by God for us to work together to a common mission and with a message that can change the world. And the question is, do we want to be a part of something like that? So we're going to start at the beginning of Matthew 18. And you can turn in your Bible if you like, because we're going to be going verse by verse through Matthew 18. And so it's good to just use that as a reference point. And so we're going to start with the idea that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. In Psalm 23, some of you may be familiar with Psalm 23, that he has good intentions for his sheep, that he wants to lead them to a good place. And so we need to understand the character and nature of God as he gives a vision for the type of community that he wants for us. And so we see Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And here's what's happening in verse 1. It says, "And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, this is a family system that's not operating the way that it's supposed to. I don't know if you can see it in the text, but it's dysfunctional. Why is it dysfunctional? Well, because it's comparing to one another. It's, I'm better than you, right? Who's the greatest? Looking down on others. It is self-exalting. It's filled with selfish ambition. And listen, if the church is filled with a bunch of people who have filled with selfish ambition, there's just going to be conflict everywhere. And that's what we're seeing in the text. there's conflict. They're not working together. And so, being the good shepherd, we see Jesus step into that like any good leader would, trying to lead to a better place. If you think about in Psalm 23, it says, his rod and his staff are a comfort to me. So a rod and a staff is used for direction and correction. It kind of keeps me on the right path. And the body of Christ is kind of like an instrument like that. It kind of helps us stay on the right path. I am so grateful and have been so blessed to be immersed daily in the body of Christ. It has helped me on track whenever I'm prone to wander by sitting under the teaching of God's word, by practicing the things that God calls us to do, not as a perfect man, but as a man who is striving towards this vision. I want this. I want this for us. And so Jesus calls to him a child, and he puts the child in the midst of them and says this, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What we need to see is the conversations change. They're talking about who's the greatest, and what they've done is they've lost sight of the gospel. They've lost sight of the foundation that no one even enters the kingdom based on their own greatness, goodness, whatever you want to call it, through their own accomplishments. They've forgotten where they've come from. And so they're boasting. It's like, maybe I'm better at this than you, and you're better at this than me. And if you think about a body, like one's a hand, one's a foot, it's like, oh, I have no need of the foot. How great is a hand going to be just as a hand? And that there's no better than, it's all necessary. And it says, truly I say to you, unless you turn. So Jesus' invitation here in their selfish ambition is to repent. You know, they've lived their whole lives maybe trying to win. And Jesus has said, hey, in you trying to win means in your attempts and your selfish ambition to win, other people are losing at your cost. Truly I say to you, unless you become like children, what's a child like? A child has to look outside of himself, right? We come to God in need. The other interesting thing about a child is that everything that a child has been given to him. And so what do we have to boast in? It's all his. Every gift that I have, that's why it's called a gift. Like if I have the gift of something, like if I can use my mind in a certain way, if it's all given to me by God. So then he turns the conversation from children in general to this child, right? If you follow the text, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you. I mean, sometimes I'm looking around in my Bible going, what do we know about this guy? Do we have to go back in the text to find it? And I just think everything we need to know is right there in the text. Jesus called him and he came. Simple obedience to the word of God. Not a lot of why, because he trusts in his goodness. He trusts in the good shepherd's goodness. And so he comes, and so the simple obedience to the word of God, which takes what? Humility. Humility. It says, whoever humbles himself like this child. Now, who is the greatest that ever walked the earth? It was Jesus, who humbled himself even unto death. Perfectly adhered to the word of God. There is none like him. There's no substitute. There's no close second. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is also our good shepherd. And he is our teacher. And in this sense, he is our prophet. He's more than that, but he's speaking prophetically in terms of he's getting ready to go away. And so he's speaking to his hometown and he's like, okay, here's the vision. Now, humility is recognizing and submitting to God's authority, as well as having a modest view of one's own importance. It involves putting others before oneself, not being arrogant or proud. In other words, not boasting. And we see, you know, in a lot of the leaders of our day are not doing this. There's a lot of boasting going on. Not Jesus. He's humble, he's gentle, and he's lowly, and he's approachable. The antithesis to this is pride. This virtue of humility is what's going to undergird all of the other characteristics we're going to talk about tonight. That without this virtue, everything else is empty. And pride is what will come against the church being what Jesus calls his people to be. The practice that comes out of this, out of a humble heart, is a servant's heart. Why? Because not approaching the world, you serve me. It's following in Jesus' example, out of the overflow of what I've been given in Christ, I want to serve you. He's not lording over, he's inviting. So as we're talking about children, the next verse says, whoever receives what such child in my name receives me. So we're using, again, children as the example, those who come honestly, seeking help, recognize their need. We say here, we want to receive the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. Because when we welcome people in their need, we welcome him. This is where we get the idea that it's okay not to be okay, to come as you are. We welcome you as you are. Merciful is withholding the judgment we deserve, offering love, compassion, care, and a way out. And that way out is found in Christ. The enemy's going to give counterfeit ways out. And so a message without mercy is going to lead to a message of legalism. It's the law. So somebody comes in, they're troubled in their sin, the sin affected that they're affected by, and others, and it's the law. And the law exposes some things. It exposes our need for a Savior. Every single person, because of sin in this world, is in need of a Savior. And there's a practice that we want to incorporate as a place that reflects the mercy of God that we want to welcome. Not welcome those who come deceitfully and underhandedly seeking to pray. No, but those who come honestly seeking help. It goes on to say, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, so we should receive, but we should not mislead. But whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and be drowned into the sea. And so our message, needs to be a redemptive message. It needs to not mislead people. It should lead people in our sound doctrine where? To Christ. And if you flip over to chapter 19, it says, then the little children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them. That is where we're trying to lead people. We can't fix people, but he can. He heals. He redeems. And look at his receptivity. The disciples, now they're rebuking the people, saying, don't bother him. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. And one of the things that I think, the way that the church hinders people coming to Christ is when we don't reflect him. When we're not obedient to his call on our lives. And this isn't just in the church, this should be carried into our homes. So it is okay to come in our sin and in our shame. It's okay not to be okay, but Jesus didn't come in the world to leave you in your sin and shame. He came to love you where you're at and to invite you to follow him. And he wants to lead you out. You see, here's the thing. The thing that makes a place not safe, biblically, is sin. So this is a safe place for sinners, but it is not a safe place for sin. We are warring against sin, the sin that even resides in our own hearts. Because if we don't war against that, it is going to have devastating effects on others. And so Jesus wants to invite us to follow him, to become, to look more and more like him, to be shaped by him. So justice is just making things right, giving people what they deserve, punishing evildoers and helping the oppressed. It's like, well, how can we hold justice and mercy in the same place? The Lord, he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he will bring justice to those who don't turn. And so it's through the cross of Christ that we can understand God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy. So the message that we bring is the gospel. The message is to turn from our sin and to turn and to follow him. And that ongoing ethic is very much a part of the believer's life on a daily basis. A message without justice leads us to licentiousness, unruliness. And so we want to practice in the church righteousness. The church should be countercultural. It says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So what is this saying? We should not look like the world. Why? Because what we value is something that the world doesn't value. And this whole text could be described as a worship text. We worship what is uppermost in our affections. We cling to that thing. And we are willing to sacrifice lesser loves to maintain relationship with the one that we love the most. And so the church treasures Christ. Like, what would I do without him? So God, in his providence, uses his temptation. That is not a good thing. In the church, to expose some things. So it's like temptation reveals some things as I'm tempted, it's like a testing. He uses temptation to test. As I go through trials of various kinds, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of evil, all kinds of injustice. But in the midst of that, what happens is that there is stuff that, just like going through a refining fire, just like being purified gold, like the dross rises to the surface and it's kind of ugly. The ore is heated up. The dross comes to the surface and then it's scooped away, it's cleansed through confession. And it's on this ongoing purification as we see the ugliness that comes out of our hearts in the midst of suffering that he is purifying us. And that's how God uses temptation and can bring good out of evil. But don't be the one who's tempting others to follow into sin. We should be fighting against sin and clinging to and following him. So we should be dealing radically with sin. Look at this. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Does that sound pretty radical? Why? It is better to enter life crippled or lame with two hands than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. In other words, I'd rather perish with one hand than to not experience true life. And he is the life. There is no life apart from him, not real life. And so this is how we are to war against sin. We are to take sin seriously and to not make friends with the thing that will destroy us and destroy a community. That is what is fundamentally wrong in the world and what is most fundamentally wrong with us. And it's way bigger than a psychological problem, a physical problem. It is a problem between us and God. It goes on to say, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So it's like this. It's like, you know, thinking about a sin that I'm sure several of us in this room struggle with, sexual sin. Maybe it's pornography. And it's like, well, I can't live without my phone. Better to live without your phone, if that's the vehicle. That's what it's saying. Like, you need him more than you need the phone. Okay. And we get to choose. So the practice that comes out of this is called repentance. And in terms of what that is and what that is, I think a lot of us have a really misguided understanding, but it is an invitation to life. And it means that we choose him over our sin and that we have a change of heart. It's deep. It's not just a behavior, temporary behavior change. Our communities are marked by all these things: mercy, justice, humility, being countercultural, dealing radically with sin, and should be marked by love. Look at this. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Love pursues. Indifference doesn't. God cares about straying sheep. And he wants his church to care about straying sheep too. That means when we start to stray, the community of believers is meant to pursue us, to lead us back to Christ. Why? Because he's better. are we wanting something bad or something good? Like if you're playing in the street, is it dangerous to play in the street when there's a lot of oncoming cars? That's a picture of sin. Hey man, come on, get out of the street. Now, if you imagine a straying sheep that's out in a field, if like you see it across the field and you're like, hey, I told you to get over here right now. They're like, phew. That's not the way you approach. That's the way the world approaches. It's called lording over. It's not coming alongside and winning a person. We might want that with somebody that we despise, but that's not what God wants. He wants us to win people back to him. And so we pursue one another, and love is the practice. And we care for one another. Look at this. And if he finds it, truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over 99. Why would he rejoice? Because he cares about the sheep. He was straying, and now he's back where he's supposed to be, safe and sound. So it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The face of God celebrates when one comes home, when he chooses Jesus over sin. Why? Because sin destroys, and he cares about his sheep. So then there's this, so God's heart is to pursue. He wants to use his church as an instrument to pursue. And so then there's this process that he gives in pursuing one another and holding one another accountable. If your brother sins against you, so we're supposed to war with sin in our hearts. And if we're not disciplined in dealing with our sin in our personal time with God, what that is going to do, it's eventually going to work itself out and it's going to affect other people. And so that's what's happened here. Now it's affecting others. It's been undisciplined in our hearts dealing with it there, and so now it's spilling over into the community. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I just want you to know that Jesus is a genius in the way that he's designed community to work. Why? Because I've worked in community for a long time, and I've seen when we try to skip these steps how it doesn't go. And what I think is happening here is it's like, okay, you go to that person one-on-one. If they don't listen, it's not like the first thing you do is go tell everybody. And I don't know that that's ever the right answer. I think you need to tell the right people when we get to that point. But first, will that person listen? Are they reasonable? And if so, then you disciple them towards restoration. If they listen, then you don't have to go tell because they'll tell. That's part of repentance. There's a confession, and the self-preservation goes away, and it's, I was wrong. And genuine repentance, you're not avoiding responsibility or consequences. But if he does not listen, then you take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is really hard if you're not deeply in community, but we are a witness of one another's life if we're walking with one another deeply. We get to know each other really well. And sometimes in relationships, it's like we are stuck because it's like, you've been saying that same thing to me, just get off my back. Okay, well, you can keep beating your heads against the wall, or you can bring one or two others into that conversation to see, figure out, you know, is this sin? And again, this is talking to the covenant community. This is not necessarily applied. There are applications to those outside of the family of God, but this is talking about the family of God. If your brother, that's family language, sins against you, that's a sin. That's not just not doing what I want. I wanted to be home at 5:30, got home at 5:45. Big fight. You know, it's like, I don't know that that was sin. All right. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take two or more, what does it say, along with you? What this is avoiding is what psychologists would call triangulation. It's where I go to somebody and I want them to do the dirty work for me. And I don't want to be a witness. I don't want to be involved. I just want somebody else to do it. Now, I understand that there are situations that there's some wisdom that needs to be employed in that, but it's about helping the weak get established to such a point. Listen, if you go to a court case, and this is looking a little like a court case within the church. When you go to a court case, you have to have a witness. You have to show up to court. And so that the charge, the charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it's not just one person saying, it's the layers here are, it's like mercy and justice. Mercy and, I mean, like just God is merciful. Like how far will he go before we bring about what's called church discipline? But if he does not listen, take two others along with you that every charge may be established. So in honoring human beings, they get the option to choose. And again, remember, worship is about choice. It's about choosing. What are you going to choose? What are you going to cling to? So if you say you're going to cling to sin, so this is a worship text. If I'm going to cling to my sin, that means I'm going to be unwilling to listen, to refuse. And I believe that the Bible's telling us that we should treat a person in keeping with their choice. If they want to continue in their sin, then they're choosing their sin over their Savior. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So remember what I'm saying? Like, sin is destructive. And what it's saying is do not allow a destructive person to continue uninterrupted. Intervene out of love for them, out of love for who they're affecting, and try to foster repentance so that that person ultimately can be reconciled to God and experience the peace of God that comes through being where they're supposed to be. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, so the witness, so it's getting bigger. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what that just means is that you can't be a member of a church if you're not a believer. And this is saying that this is a professing person, but to treat them in keeping with their choice. And if they're choosing their sin, then they're worshiping a different God. That's what worship is about. It's about what you worship, what is uppermost in your affection. And so let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. This is not talking about someone learning to struggle well in the context of community where they're confessing and warring. This is a safe place for that. I do that here. I've been walking with the Lord for 25 years, and I'm still regularly stumbling into sin, choosing to sin at times. But I want to be in the light about that, and I want to war against that. So I don't want to make this sound like, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner and I sin all the time. Like, you're welcome here. We want to teach you how to struggle well. This is embracing sin and saying no to Christ, and I'm going to go my own self-willed way. And then it's just like, well, this is about the worshiping congregation of God. There may be immaturity. You don't expect 100-year-old oak of righteousness out of a 1-year-old sapling. They're barely bearing fruit. They just got started. But you would expect a 25-year-old tree to be 25 years old. Okay. And part of what we do as a church is we commune together, we fellowship together, and the symbol of that is communion. When you take communion, you don't take it in a haphazard way. It means that you are repentant, that you've returned home, and that you are accepting the grace of God that comes through the broken body and shed blood of Christ. It's not, I'm taking this with a plan to go sin as soon as I leave here. And so you cannot take communion if you're not in fellowship with God and others because you're choosing to stay in your sin. So there's an accountability. The church is also an authority. When I say there is no substitute for the body of Christ, the body of Christ is the institution that God ordains to govern his people. And so truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I'm thinking, you know, not a mega church with a couple of thousand people, but you're out and there's like three or four people gathering, you know, in these places where the gospel is being, and it's like we can still do this, hold each other accountable in those places. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so this, the practice of church discipline, removing somebody from membership, is a practice that just helps somebody to see where they're at. It's like holding a mirror up to them. Like, you're in the street. This is dangerous. And if you think in a family system, a family without discipline, right, is a family that ends up, their kids are entitled and they're unruly. And some of us have hesitated to discipline because of our own guilt and shame, or maybe it's because we saw it done wrongly. We didn't have a great vision for loving discipline. And this is meant to be carried out in love. Matthew 18, 20 through 32 is about extending eager forgiveness, that the body of Christ, because we have been forgiven, are eager to forgive others when they are reconciled to God. He does not make hard terms. The cost was paid by his Son, so I'm not in it for what I can get out of somebody who sinned against me. So this context of discipleship being gospel-saturated community is what is part of the influence in our lives that helps shape us, just like our family of origin shaped us. The body of Christ shapes us. The implications for marriage, if as a community of believers, I am repenting when I sin, and I am forgiving when I'm sinned against, it will allow us to persevere in the most intimate of all relationships in covenant, just like we're in covenant with one another in Christ, in covenant in marriage, in the most intimate of all relationships, as God's in, even in the reality of being sinful people, as God intended, till death do us part. What leads to divorce, according to Jesus, is hard-heartedness. It's either when somebody doesn't repent or someone that won't forgive. That's hard-heartedness. And that's what leads to, so not all divorce is sinful. Sometimes it's the result of sin. Matthew 19, 12 through 15 talks about gospel-centered multiplication as the children are being brought to Jesus. It also says in the beginning of 19 that those who are healed, interesting language, as they followed him, they were healed. How are we healed? In following Christ. We also see the fuel for discipleship, gospel-centered, gospel-motivated worship. If you look at the text in Matthew 19, it's this story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler, and he's faced with a decision. What do you want? And he chose his possessions. He didn't cling to Christ. The invitation was there, but he went away sad because he wanted his possessions more than he wanted Jesus. It's a picture here, just even going back to our sin. Like anything that we elevate into an idolatrous place is a worship of something other than God. And what God is trying to do is to refine us into his worshiping congregation for his glory and for our good. Why? Because sin defiles. It harms. We want to provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ. There's this conversation with the disciples. They're like, well, we've left everything. And sometimes being obedient to Christ will cost you something. And it says that we have left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and children's and lands. Like, it's costly in this life. But he says, but you will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Like, not all of my biological family will be part of my eternal family. But my eternal family is way bigger than my biological family. And I hope that every one of my biological family comes to Christ, that is found in Christ and not in their sin. But I can't control that. And so God, in some ways, is redefining the family. The overflow of discipleship should be gospel-motivated service, and so we see the laborers in the vineyard. And I'm not going to go into all that, but we serve out of gratitude, not out of grumbling. And again, it goes back to servant-heartedness is an aspect of humility. How do we go to people and confront them? Humbly, knowing where we've come from, not forgetting that. Offering it as a gift in love because we have their best interests at heart. We're not in it for us. We've been given all things in Christ. And then the fellowship of the believers in Acts chapter 2 that Catherine read for us. And we're at the end of our time, so I'll let you reread that. But it is a beautiful picture of how when we're working together as God intended, devoted to the right things, and we see the family of God grow. Lord, we love you. There may be some hard things that were said. What we're trying to communicate clearly is the type of community that we are, that we want to have your heart, that we want to lead people to good places, but we also honor people in terms of what they want to choose. We're not trying to force anything on them. And so, Lord, I pray that people would see the wonder of your vision. There is not a better vision for a gathering of community. There's no substitute. And if our goal is your goal, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be led to freedom from our sin, that we'd no longer be a slave to our sin, man, we want to be a people who encourage that, who reflect your character, your heart. And maybe there's some people in this room right now who don't know you. And maybe they have some misunderstanding about your character and nature. And Lord, you desire all people to come to repentance and to experience life in Christ. That doesn't mean it won't all happen. And so your gospel call goes out to those who are hurting and says, I see you and I know you and I'll lead you and I will be faithful like no one else is. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.